doing here. I did this last week. I'm going to do it again today or tonight. I normally don't put an announcement on the video, but I wanted to let everybody know we will not be here the next two Friday nights. The Friday night before Christmas Eve, that's December 23rd, and the Friday night before New Year's Eve, December 30th. We're taking a little break here, so don't come because we won't be here. If you want to join us, come on January 6th, the first Friday in January, and we'll be back on track. Praise the Lord. So we're going to pray and get started. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Lord, I thank you that it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hey, kids. The title of tonight's lesson is The Season of Jesus' Return. For a number of months, we've been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 tell us that Jesus' first message to his followers after he went back to heaven was, I'll be back. 40 days after the resurrection, he and his disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives, and they watched him ascend up into the clouds right before their eyes and disappear. And then two angels appeared who said, this same Jesus as you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. His first message to the church was, I'll be back. And we've spent several months talking about the second coming of Jesus. And in this series, we have focused on the big picture. It hasn't been a traditional series on the second coming. I've focused on the big picture, what it's all about, why he's coming back, and what it's going to mean for humanity when Jesus returns. We're going to finish the series up tonight, bring it to a good conclusion, and then we'll start something new in the first of the year. Now, let me just refresh your memory and just a little bit and then pull everything together and add a few new details. This world, the way it is, isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's been damaged by sin. Because of mankind's sin, going all the way back to Adam, there is a curse of corruption and death in this world. Both humanity and the planet itself have been affected by the results of mankind's rebellion. The world isn't the way it's supposed to be, but it's not going to stay the way it is. That's the good, you need to hear that. I know I've said that a lot because it's in people's minds. We got to save the earth. We got to protect the earth. We got to hold on to this. You can't do it, first off. But do you really want it to stay the way it is? I don't. Filled with hell and heartache and pain. And so, I know there's pockets of good, but there's a whole lot of suffering and horror in this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 31 says, this world in its present form is passing away. It's not going to be annihilated. It's going to be changed. We've discussed that in some detail. Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan for a family. That's what the second coming is all about. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to die on the cross and pay the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. He will come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the family home. God made the earth to be home for himself and his family. Jesus is going to cleanse it and restore it to pre-sin conditions, and then God and his family will live here forever. Life will finally be all that we long for it to be, but it never quite gets there because of the curse of corruption and death that's in the world. The Bible gives us a lot of information about world conditions at the time of Jesus' coming, I could probably do 4 or 5 lessons just on that, what the Bible says about world conditions when Jesus returns. But this information, it makes it possible for us to say that we're now in the season of the Lord's return. That's where I got my title for tonight's lesson. In this final lesson in our series, I want to consider some things from the Bible about the timing of Jesus' return. We could do a number of lessons. In fact, when I started out with this lesson, I always get a rough outline, and then I sort of hone it down. This one was 8 pages. Yeah, I'm serious, and it wasn't filled in. If I'd have filled it in, it probably would have been 12 pages. So, but I got it honed down, and I'm happy with it. I think it'll be a blessing. You can open to Matthew chapter 24. We've looked at this verse. It's been quite a while since we have looked at it, but I want to start. This is where I want to start tonight. In Matthew chapter 24, let me set the scene. It's just a few days before the crucifixion. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and then he'll raise from the dead, spend 40 more days with the disciples, and then leave. And his disciples don't know he's going to be crucified, but he's beginning to prepare them for the fact that he's going to leave soon. And so they asked him about it, his second coming. Are you coming back? Yeah, I'm coming back. But so let me start in verse 1 here. Just a couple days before the crucifixion, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. They're in Jerusalem. They'd been in the temple. That had been their custom because they're all Jewish. They're raised in the Jewish faith. They departed the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. There was a whole complex there of buildings, and they were admiring the beauty of the temple and all the wonderful buildings. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, do you see all these things? Truly, truly, I say unto you, there shall not be one stone left upon another here that won't be thrown down. He basically says, yeah, it's beautiful, but it's going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left standing on another here. Now, we've made this point before. That's actually catastrophic news because the temple is the heart of Israel. It's the center of religious activity, social activity, cultural activity, even economic activity. It's like somebody telling us New York and Washington, D.C. are going to be destroyed. Not one brick left on top of another. So you think their reaction to that would be, oh my gosh, but it wasn't. Let's keep reading. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, they just walked out to the Mount of Olives just outside of the Jerusalem city limits there. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately and said, tell us, when shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, several things here. They are not freaking out. They simply ask him, okay, when's it going to happen, basically? They knew from the Old Testament prophets that they knew, we could do whole lessons on this, and we've said a lot about it. The Old Testament prophets had a lot to say about the Lord coming to earth to cleanse it and restore it to pre-sin conditions and then establish his kingdom on the earth and live with his people. There's all kinds of stuff about that in the Old Testament. I put a few verses down there. But the Old Testament prophets also, well, let me say this before I say that. The Old Testament prophets didn't see that there were going to be two separate comings of the Lord. First, as the suffering servant who'd pay for sin, and then as the concrete king who'd establish his kingdom on this earth. The prophets also wrote that prior to the Lord's return, there would be great destruction on this earth. So when Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed, you can tell by the question they asked, they connected it to his return because they believe he's the Messiah, which indicates they expect him to restore the earth to pre-sin conditions. And now you're leaving. So when are you coming back to complete the mission? Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so let me cover a couple things in. So they said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now that word world, I'm reading out of the King James. In the Greek, that word doesn't mean this planet. It means age. It's the word age, as in an era. What will be the signs of your coming and the end of this age? Now I'm going back to the outline right here to make sure I'm not missing anything. The men asked for signs that will indicate his return is near. They understand he's leaving, but they understand he's coming back. According to the prophets, he's got to come back because mission is not accomplished yet. But let me read that first three off the outline. This is how the Amplified says this. Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end? That is the consummation, the completion of the age. That's how it reads in the Greek. We live in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin. What age are we in? The age when things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin. The Greek word that's translated end there does not mean termination, cease to exist. It means the bringing together of various parts of a plan to an appointed climax. It means bringing certain things together to finish the job, in other words. We are coming to the end of God's plan of redemption. Redemption is his plan to deliver his creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death, humanity and the earth itself, so his original plan for a family in this world can be realized. We're coming to the end of God's plan. Since the first man, Adam, sinned in the Garden of Eden, Almighty God has been progressively revealing and working out his plan to bring this age to an end. To not wipe out the earth, but end this period when things are not the way they're supposed to be. We could do a whole lesson just from the Old Testament prophets to show you that was their expectation. They knew the earth wasn't going to be destroyed. They knew it was going to be fixed. Praise the Lord. God, since the beginning, has been working out his plan, revealing it and working out his plan to bring this age to an end and restore the family and the family home through Jesus. That's why Jesus is coming back. Now, Jesus answers their question. We could do a series just on this chapter right here. From verse 4 down to verse 31, Jesus gives them, they ask for a sign, one sign. Well, he gives them a bunch of signs. He gives them a bunch of signs that will indicate that his return is near. And then he exhorts them, after he gives the signs, he exhorts them. He says, you may not know the exact hour or day that I'll return, but you certainly should know the season that I'll return. Now, let me make sure. Let's drop down to verse 32. Okay, he's listed a bunch of signs, and he says to them, now learn a parable of the fig tree. Stop right there for a minute. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, also has a record of this particular teaching that Jesus did in answer to their question. Luke has some details that Matthew doesn't have. Matthew has some details that Luke doesn't have. When you put them all together, you get the whole picture. And Matthew here says, when you see the fig tree begin to bud and put forth leaves, you know that summer's at hand. Luke says, when you see the fig tree begin to bud and put forth leaves, or any tree put forth buds. Sometimes people camp on the fig tree because the fig tree is traditionally a symbol of Israel. But that his point is not to tell them something about Israel. The point is to tell them something about his return. Just like when the daffodils start coming up in February, we know spring's not far. That's the point he's making here. There's a season change about to take place. Jesus said, when you see these signs, the season of my return is close. Okay, let me go back to reading here. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see all these things is the signs he's just given. When you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. What is near? His return. You can know the season of his return is his point. And then he goes on. Let me keep reading here. I'm in verse 34 now. Verily or truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now back up. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Generation there, it can mean like from one generation to another, or it can mean age, and both fit here. This age will not come to an end until these signs that I've given are fulfilled. And then it also has the idea that the generation that sees the beginning of these signs will see them all. If you were here last week, I think it was last week, we looked at Revelation where Jesus says several times, "Behold, I come quickly." Remember we talked about that? And a lot of people say, "Oh, you can't trust the Bible. It says Jesus is coming back quickly and it's 2,000 years. Well, you have a point, but you don't know the Greek meaning of the word. The Greek meaning of the word carries the idea, not that it's Tuesday, this will be here Wednesday. The Greek word has the idea that once these things start, they'll happen quickly. So Jesus' point is, once these signs begin, it'll unfold quickly, okay? Now, I'm giving you little details. I mean, this outline, it was filled with that kind of stuff. So you're welcome that I'm not putting you through all that. I love that kind of stuff, all the minutiae here. But the point I want to make is, according to Jesus, you can know the season of his return. And they should know the season. As we keep reading, we'll find out. That's the point he's making. You don't know the day or the hour that I'm coming back, but you can know the season that I'm coming back. Where am I at? Blah, blah, blah. Okay. Now then, I'm not going to read it. There's a whole lot in here. This is several hours worth of teaching here. But then from verse 42 down to verse 51, Jesus exhorts them to be watchful and to be prepared for his coming. And obviously, he didn't come within their lifetime. Nobody who heard him give this little address that day saw his return. He knew he wasn't coming back. So why'd he tell him to watch and be prepared for my coming? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you exactly why. Because there's something beneficial from living your life expecting the return of Jesus. Let's talk about that for just a minute here. I want to make sure I don't leave anything out. Jesus wants every generation to live with the awareness that he's coming back. And the reason for that is it affects our priorities and it affects our perspective. And it gives us hope in the midst of a dark world. If you realize this world is not the end result, you'll have a different attitude toward this world. And if you realize that everything we see is temporary, but the things that we can't see yet are eternal, it'll help you not only have the right perspective, but order your priorities according to the greater, the more important things. Does that make sense to everybody? Jesus wants every generation to live with the awareness that he's coming back. This reality affects our priorities and perspective and gives us hope in the midst of a darkened world, an increasingly darkening world. Now, what's it mean to be prepared? I mean, actually, we could do a whole lesson on this. Every one of these statements tonight, we could do a whole lesson on. Let me first tell you what I don't mean by be prepared and what I believe Jesus did not mean by being prepared. Doesn't mean store up food. Did you know you can buy food to last 25 years? I'm not telling you to do it or not to do it. That's totally your decision. But if society collapses enough that I need 25 years of food in my basement, I would just as soon starve to death in the first month and go to heaven, and I'm 100% serious about that. It doesn't mean store up food, doesn't mean buy gold. I'm not telling you not to buy gold. But if society has collapsed to the point where there is no money, when you wheel your wheelbarrow full of gold to the store to buy your weekly groceries, do you actually think you'll make it there?
No.
Once again, I'd rather starve to death. It'll be an unpleasant few weeks, but all kinds of people have starved to death in the history of man, and they're in heaven, and they could care less. So it sounds like I'm making a joke, but I'm 100% serious. It doesn't mean move out into the woods to get off the grid. There's a whole big movement to move out into the woods. I'm not telling anybody what they should or shouldn't do, but I am telling you that's not what it means to be prepared. To be prepared means to realize that this life is temporary and that eternal things matter most. We're only passing through this world as it is, and the best really is yet to come for those who know the Lord. We will be back to earth again once it's restored. Praise the Lord. Now, back up to verses 4 through 8. Let me read 4 through 8. We read verses 1 through 3. They ask him what signs, and Jesus starts off. We're not going to go through all the signs. It's whole lessons, but I want to make a point out of here. Okay, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And there's the same word, the completion of the plan. It's not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences. That actually has the idea of pandemics there. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, That last verse I read, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. I'm reading out of the King James. The Greek there means the beginnings of birth pains. That's what the Greek means. A lot I could say about that. I love the King James. That's what I learned to read the Bible in. But a lot of the word usage is different today than it was in 1611 when this Bible was translated. Let me go back to the outline. And did I put a translation down there? Yeah, I did. Note how Jesus compared some of the signs that will bring this age to a close to the pains of childbirth. Here's that, verse 8. This is how the birth pains of the new age will begin. That's the idea here. There'll be birth pains leading up to the end of this age and the beginning of a new age. What age? The age when the world is restored to what God always intended it to be. Now, using the analogy of birth pains gives us some insight into the signs, into how the signs of Jesus' return will unfold. If you've ever had a baby, or you live with somebody that's had a baby, you know how birth pains go. They come at intervals, they start out light. And in the beginning, they're generally somewhat far apart, but they increase in intensity and frequency, and they get closer and closer together as the time of the birth nears and hard labor begins, where you really are just about to give birth to the baby. In most cases, not always, but most cases, the birth pains, the labor pains, actually last longer than the actual boop, out he comes part. And although the process is unpleasant, any woman who's had a baby can tell you what it's like. I don't have kids, so I can't speak from personal experience. Anybody who's had a baby knows it's not a pleasant process, but knowledge of what's happening helps you go through. I mean, if you didn't know, you know, and there are cases of people who didn't know they were pregnant and went into labor. Can you imagine the freaky feelings that you would have if you didn't know what was happening? But you know what's happening. And knowledge of the end result helps you get through it. In the end, I'm going to have this baby. So it's worth it. And here's another important point. Once the labor pains begin, nobody prays to stop the process. You don't call the prayer chain at church and say, oh, my wife's gone into labor. Pray that it stops. No. Why? Because you understand, although it's difficult and painful, it has to be to get to the end result. So what kind of prayer do you ask for? Pray that it go as smoothly as possible, as quickly as possible. That's what the woman does. She prepares to go through it in the best possible way. See, Jesus didn't just pick the analogy of birth pains because he couldn't think of anything else. He was wanting us to understand something about how the signs of his return will unfold, what it will look like. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, Jesus, we just read it here. He talked about wars. Let me reread it. Verse 6, for you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes. But the end is not yet. Now, you might wonder, and I've had people bring this up to me, and it's a valid point. How can wars, earthquakes, nations against nation, disease and famine be signs of Jesus' return? Those things were happening before he got here the first time. So how could it be a sign that he's coming back? That's a reasonable question. Because each of these signs that I just read, every one of those is an expression of life in a fallen, sin-damaged earth. That stuff's been here since Adam and Eve sinned. Their first kid killed their second kid and then lied about it. That stuff has been here since the earth was infused with sin, corruption, and death. But remember the birth pain analogy. Jesus said they will get more intense and closer together as the birth of the new age begins. You know what I mean by new age. I'm not talking new age philosophy, Eastern mysticism, and all that. I'm talking about the age where things will be restored to what God always intended them to be. The birth pains will get closer together and more intense, more frequent and more intense. That's the idea he has in mind here. Now, according to Jesus, they'll get more intense and more frequent as we enter the season of the Lord's return. Because I read to you at the beginning of the lesson, after he goes through these signs, then he tells them, just like you see buds and leaves on a tree, you know summer's at hand. Well, when you see these things begin to unfold, you know my return is at hand. Okay? Now, there is a natural progression in a fallen world, and it's downward. Let me explain myself. There are more people on the earth than ever before in the history of the world. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. There's close to 8 billion people on the earth now. More people means more wicked behavior. So if 10,000 years ago you had two wars because you only had 2 million people on the earth, well, now we got 8 billion. How many wars do you think we got now? I actually Googled it, but I had to cut that out. I Googled all kinds of information. More people means more fallenness. I know this from teaching school. You don't want a class of 35 kids. You want a class with about 18 kids in it. Why? Less kids, less trouble. I'm here to tell you, I had 35 kids, 6 classes a day for many years. Praise the Lord. You know that. It's just common sense. I mean, why don't you invite 50 of your kids' friends over for a little birthday party? Oh, you get the principle there. They're darling, but okay. So more people means more fallenness, and more people means more wicked behavior. And then we said a couple weeks ago, technological developments of part the 20th century, but especially the 21st century, have made it possible for us to express our wickedness on a much wider, larger, and more destructive scale. A kid, even 20 years ago, couldn't find naked people on the computer. Now, somebody in here could bring up a naked person on their phone right now. Do you know what I mean? So, when Jesus, yes, these things have always been here, wars, conflict between nations, famine, pestilence, all that stuff. But Jesus said it's going to get more intense and closer together. Now, let me give you an example. Jesus called wars a sign that we're in the season of his return. Consider this example of how the combination of more people and developing technology has made warfare more disastrous and more deadly than ever before in the history of mankind. Until the 20th century, wars, there were wars in the past, but they were localized. But that changed with World War I. Do you remember your world history? Or even American history, we talk about World War I, 1914 to 1918, fought primarily in Europe and the Middle East. World War I changed all that. Over 30 countries from around the world were involved in it. That's why it's called a world war. It wasn't France fighting England. Although the fighting took place there and France did fight England, all kinds of people joined in. Over 30 countries participated in it. And 65 million troops were mobilized to fight in it, were moved from wherever they were to the arenas where the fighting took place. If you remember your American history, American soldiers went to fight in World War I. That's the first time they ever went to fight overseas like that. Do you remember that song? Over there, send the word, over there. The Yanks are coming. That's the Americans are going to fight. That never happened before in the history of the world. Well, why? Number one, the technology didn't exist. There could be a war over in Europe. We don't know anything about it. World War I, because of technological developments, airplanes were in their infancy, but airplanes were used. I mean, pilots could literally drop bombs out of the plane on people. Now, we laugh at that because that's silly, but that was big at that time. Airplanes, submarines were developed, U-boats. Remember hearing about U-boats in U.S. history? U-boats. There were improved repeating weapons like machine guns. Machine guns existed before that, but they got a lot more deadly due to technological improvements. And the use of chemical weapons for the first time in warfare took place. And the end result was World War I was the deadliest war in history up to that point. It's estimated that there were at least 37 million civilian and military deaths. Don't really even know for sure how many people died because record keeping wasn't, you know, it was all by hand and all that. But millions died, not hundreds, not thousands, but millions died. Well, do you get the point I'm making? Warfare, it's been here all along, but all of a sudden we hit the 20th century and we have a huge war. What is that? More intense. Bigger. What are birth pangs? More intense. Bigger. More painful. Then we get to World War II, 1939 to 1945. It surpassed World War I in every way possible, with even more troop movements around the world. And it's estimated there were 50 to 70 million people killed. Civilian and military deaths combined. And the war produced significant changes in the world. Not just the war itself, but significant changes in the world that are consistent with what the Bible says about conditions that will be in play when Jesus returns. Let me just give you three examples right here. Obviously, nuclear weapons were developed. The very first atomic bombs, well, the only atomic bombs ever used in warfare were at the end of World War II. You know that. With the creation of nuclear weapons, mass destruction became possible on a scale that was unimaginable up until that time. Now, that's quite interesting because here in Matthew 24 and verse 21, Jesus says that before he comes, there will be tribulation on the earth unlike anything the world has ever seen. And if it wasn't stopped, every human would be killed. One of the reasons a lot of people are freaking out about that war in Ukraine is that there is talk of nuclear weapons being used and a possible World War III. Well, let's just say World War I was a birth pang. I'm not saying it was or it wasn't. World War II, let's call it a birth pang. More intense, And now here we are. People are seriously talking about. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? Wars have always been here, but Jesus said, before I come, things are going to get more intense, more deadly, closer together. Here's a second major result of World War II. Since World War II, I don't think I said this yet. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, there will be a world system of government, economy, and religion in place that will have the ability, the capacity to limit who buys and sells on the earth. Revelation talks about that, Revelation chapter 13. There will be a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion that has the capacity to control and limit who buys and sells on the earth. Now, that was crazy talk even 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago. But technology has developed that makes that possible now. Let me just go down the line here so you can see there's been a progression toward bad stuff, particularly when we hit the 20th century, and now in the 21st century, it's like we're on steroids. At the end of World War II, the United Nations was established. You know that. You remember that from your world history. So what is that? Well, the United Nations, it was established as an international peacekeeping organization. The idea being, let's make sure we never have another world war. Okay. Well-intentioned, but there's a lot of issues with that, but it planted it in the minds of the world that if we work together as a global community, we can solve problems. You can't have a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion if the people of the world aren't on board. Does that make sense to everybody? So in order for that scenario that's described in Revelation 13 to come to pass, the attitude of people has to change toward globalism is basically the term for it. Here's the second thing. Since World War II, technological advances have linked the world in ways that were not possible before. And with these advances has also come a move, a huge move toward globalism and the idea that by working together as a global community, we can solve climate change, we can solve terrorism, possibly we can solve poverty and hunger and war. You hear those ideas regularly discussed. That's new. That's a new idea. People didn't think like that even 50 years ago. That's a new idea. And the Bible also makes it clear that Israel is going to be involved in Jesus' second coming. It talks a lot about Israel and the second coming of Jesus. Well, shortly after Jesus returned to heaven, Israel ceased to exist as a nation. In 70 AD, the Romans decimated Jerusalem. That's the event that destroyed the temple that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24. Destroyed the temple, moved, millions of people were killed in this, and thousands were moved out of Israel, and it ceased to exist as a functioning nation. It happened over a process of time. There's a lot of history involved in that. It was destroyed. But, well, the Bible says Jesus is going to be, actually, he's coming back to Israel. That's where he's coming first when he comes back to earth. Well, there hadn't been an Israel up until right after World War II. Events in World War I and World War II, a long-involved story, it opened the way for Israel to be established as a nation. In 1948, May 14th, 1948, Israel came back into existence. That's huge. That's huge on so many levels. Now, back up just a bit here to verse 4. Jesus is answering their questions about what signs will indicate my return or your return is near. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, Stop right there. The very first sign he gave, we've mentioned this quite a bit in this series. The very first sign Jesus gave was, there'll be great religious deception before I come. False Christ. And he mentions it two more times as he gives the signs. It's the only sign he mentioned more than once. There will be false Christs and false prophets, and they'll preach false gospels. And then he goes on to say, let me read verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, iniquity there can be translated sin, but the root word means lawlessness. Because sin is ultimately, lawlessness is ultimately a rejection of God's law, because he's the lawgiver. And because iniquity, sin, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Jesus goes on to say that as a result of religious deception, sin is going to abound, and the love of many will grow cold. Their people's love for God, we don't need God. Now, once again, there's always been lawlessness in the world because that's an expression of fallen humanity. And false Christs have come on the scene in the 2,000 years since Jesus was here last. But in recent decades, there's been major increases in both. I mean, we could do whole lessons just on that, but you know, you live in a country where we have lawlessness like we've never had before, and it's around the world, too. It's not just here. In previous lessons in this series, we talked about the fact that there's been a progressive removal of restraint on fallen human behavior, particularly the counterculture movement of the 60s. That was really the beginning of a lot of cultural restraints being moved. Being removed. And we also noted in earlier lessons that sin has a corrosive effect on human beings. As God's standards are rejected, it leads to a downward spiral of increasingly debased behavior. Remember, we talked about Romans chapter 1. There's a big passage there. It's verses 18 to 32. When people reject God, It leads to a downward spiral of increasingly debased behavior, and it says that it ends with what the Bible calls a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind that can't make decisions in its own best interest. I say this in part as a joke, but I know it's true. How many of you have ever screamed at the TV over the past couple of years, how can they do this or say that? Don't they see it's going to hurt them? No, they don't. Why? Because that's a reprobate mind. Now, so lawlessness is rampant. We pointed out, it's probably a couple months ago now, that a false form of Christianity is rapidly developing, really worldwide, a progressive Christianity. But it's a new religion. It denies basic Bible doctrines, and it states there's many paths to God as long as you're sincere and trying to be a good person. It doesn't really matter how you live. Just live your truth. Live your truth. But behavior is not all that, it's not that big of a deal. God's inclusive. It's all about love. It sounds a lot more loving than traditional Christianity, which has been labeled as bigoted and judgmental. Well, what is that? It's a rejection of God's law. Now, these developments are a powerful indication of that the season of the Lord's return is near, because they pave the way for two identifiable events that the Bible says will precede the Lord's return. I'm not going to read these verses because we read them earlier in the series, but Paul, if you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said the day of the Lord, or the second coming, what we know as the second coming, cannot happen until two events take place. Number one, there will be a massive departure from the Christian faith. And we made the point a few weeks ago that previously Christian countries around the world have become secularized. And it's not just, I'm not saying everybody was a Christian. I'm saying people adhered to Judeo-Christian morality and ethics. And that's out the window now. Did you know there's a huge rise in anti-Semitism? You know that. That's consistent with what Jesus said here. Why? Because Jewish people serve the God of Abraham and the law of Moses. What is that? It's a revelation from Almighty God. We don't want that. No, thank you. We don't want that morality. Can you see the point that there's a lot of things converging that have never happened before? And they line up with the conditions that the scripture says will be in place when Jesus comes. Paul wrote that there'll be this massive departure from faith in Jesus, and that ultimately there'll be a ruler who presides over this global system who is the ultimate false Christ. He will declare that he is God and people will worship him. He's popularly called Antichrist. We're headed that direction. This new false religion will welcome him. And we've said in previous lessons, his actions and the responses of the people of the world to him are going to lead to the worst war in history, World War III. We went through Revelation 6 and showed how that's consistent. What John describes there is consistent with a first century man describing 21st century warfare. Wars will increase. Now, I have people say stuff like this to me, and that's fine, it's reasonable. If you want to tell me you don't agree with something, I have no problem with that. If I can't defend my case, then I need to shut up or change what I say. I have no problem with that at all. And sometimes people say to me, well, we're not in the season of the Lord's return. We couldn't be because he can't come back till the gospel's preached to the whole world. Have you heard somebody say that? And then I've had people come to me and say, well, he can't come back yet because he's coming back for a glorious church. And the church isn't glorious yet. Those are two big objections to the soon return of Jesus. Let me just give you some food for thought on both of those. The idea that Jesus won't return until the gospel is preached to the whole world is actually based on a comment Jesus made right here in Matthew chapter 24. Let me reread verse 11. And many false prophets shall come in my name, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity, sin, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And I've had people say, see, there it is right there. He can't come back until the gospel is preached to the whole world. There's a lot I could say about that, but let me just give you a little bit of food for thought. First off, consider the context. Jesus is not giving conditions for his return in his teaching here. He's giving signs of his return. First off, that's the context. And you know the rule about context. Everything was written by somebody to somebody about something, and you have to consider that. He wasn't giving conditions of his return. I can't come back until. He was giving signs that will indicate his return is near. That's the first thing. And then the statement that the gospel has to be preached to the world is preceded by Jesus' statement, he who endures to the end will be saved. He's just said there's going to be all these pots and pans. There's going to be all these birth pains. False Christ will abound. Sin, lawlessness will be rampant. Many people's love for the Lord will grow cold. But whoever stays faithful to me to the end, end of what? The end of this age, will be saved. Not saved from sin, not you earn your salvation. That's by grace through faith. Remember what the end result of this is. Those who belong to the Lord will have life forever on this earth, okay? Now, he who endures to the end will be saved. Then Jesus says this gospel will be preached in all the world to all nations. Then shall the end come. We noted in a previous lesson that Paul taught that before the worst of the tribulation of these final years, Jesus is going to take believers in him off the earth. Remember we talked about that? It's commonly called the rapture. That word's not used in the New Testament. It's the catching away. Believers will be taken off the earth. I've got verses down there. the Antichrist, the false Christ, cannot actually take power until the church is off the earth. But that's another discussion for another night. But think about this. Once that event happens, there won't be a single believer in Jesus on the earth at that point. Not one, because they'll all leave. What will be left? A huge harvest field. Does that make sense? All kinds of people that need to come to saving knowledge of Jesus. And during that time, the gospel will be preached to all. The gospel's been around the world, friends, a number of times through the centuries. It's being rejected now in this world. We could do a whole history lesson just on that. But during that time, the gospel will be preached to all the world. We could do a whole lesson on this. But once that final ruler comes to power, Jesus said, when these events start, it'll all unfold quickly. There isn't much time left till the end of this age. So people on the earth actually only have a few years to make a definitive decision for or against the Lord. And when you read the book of Revelation, you can see there are going to be more supernatural signs of the reality of God during that period than ever before in the history of man. It's going to top the plagues of Egypt when God delivered Israel from bondage to the Egyptians, Egyptian slavery. More supernatural signs of the reality of God. Let me just, we're not going to read it, but I've got the verses down there. Revelation 14 talks about three angels who are going to fly over the earth proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming coming judgment. They're going to preach the gospel around the world in a supernatural way. It won't be you knocking on somebody's door saying, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It'll be an angel flying over saying, Jesus is coming, judgment is coming, turn to the Lord while there is still time. Does that make sense to everybody? When Jesus made this statement, he wasn't giving conditions of his return. He was assuring his men that despite the turmoil of these final years before his second coming, the gospel will be preached to all the world. That's pretty good. Now, what about the glorious church? He's not coming back until the church is glorious. He's coming back for a glorious church. Did you know the Bible doesn't say that anywhere? Now, you're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not. But I read it bunches of times. It does not say that at all. The emphasis in the New Testament is on Jesus presenting believers to himself and the Father as glorious. And by glorious, he means blameless, spotless, because of what he has done for us through his death on the cross. He's not coming for a church that's made themselves glorious. He's coming for a church that he has made spotless and blameless through his shed blood on the cross. I could do a whole lesson on that, but let me just read two verses or parts of two verses here. This is the big one everybody uses in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul wrote that Jesus died to present the church to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. He died to present us to himself glorious. Not we get glorious, and then he comes and gets us. Does that make sense to everybody? And then Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says basically the same thing, that Jesus died to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. When we read the context of these two passages, and I challenge you to do it, you'll find that they have nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus. I mean, nothing. It's not in there. Nothing. It's exalting what Jesus did for us through his sacrificial death on the cross. The point is that Jesus died to cleanse the church and make it holy. Now, remember this also. The church is not just believers who are on earth when Jesus returns. It's everybody who's put faith in the revelation of Jesus that was given to their generation, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. In fact, when Jesus comes in the clouds to take believers off the earth before the worst of the tribulation, Jesus will bring part of the church with him to meet another part of the church. So the idea that he's coming back for a glorious church, the church on earth is just only a part of it. What about the other guys? Are they chopped liver? Do you see the point I'm making? If not, pretend it's too late to start over. Praise the Lord. See, becoming God's son or daughter through faith in Christ, it's the start of a process. We could do whole lessons on this. It's the start of a process that's ultimately going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. When you bow your knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, a process begins. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you to restore you to what you were always meant to be. Like Jesus in his humanity, like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. Whole lessons for another day. But this process won't be completed until the second coming. They sing that song. Mercy's Child sings that song. We're finished works in progress. I'm fully God's daughter, holy, righteous as I'll ever be. But I'm not yet fully like Jesus in every part of my being and able to walk it out in a consistently holy way. But I will be fully conformed to his image when he returns. The process of being made like Jesus won't be completed until Jesus comes back and he changes our bodies. Don't turn there, but Philippians, I've got the references down here, Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul said, we're waiting for the Lord to come from heaven to make our bodies like his own glorious body. We're going to get bodies, it's our body, but it'll be made like his resurrected body, incorruptible and immortal. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. We talked about that. The process of me being glorified, I am going to be fully glorified. That is true. Romans 8, 29 and 30 say that. The glorification process will be completed when my body is made immortal and incorruptible in connection with the second coming of Jesus. I don't know if you realize this or not, but even those members of the church who are in heaven tonight, and there are believers in heaven tonight, they're not fully glorified yet. Why? Because they're separated from their physical body. We've talked about that a lot. It's not supposed to be that way. He didn't make us to be separated from our physical bodies. Resurrection of the dead is going to fix that. Our bodies will be raised and made immortal and incorruptible, and we'll be reunited with them so we can live on the earth again once it's made new and restored to pre-sin conditions. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is a verse. Now listen to it carefully. John wrote this. John was there the day Jesus gave all these signs in Matthew 24. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, yes, dear friends, we are already God's children, and we can't even imagine what we'll be like when Christ returns. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. John realized, I'm not all that. This is John. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, given the privilege of writing the book of Revelation, one of the inner circle of Jesus. He said, I'm not fully glorified yet. I'm not all I'm supposed to be. Well, you're out. You're not coming. See, that don't make no sense. Do you get the point I'm trying to make? This is why this lesson was really a challenge to put together, because every statement I'm making could be its own lesson. Praise the Lord. Who said, thank God it isn't? Okay. If spiritual maturity, because Glorious Church, different people define that different ways. Some people call us overcomers. Glorious Church will be the overcomers. Well, if you read what the word overcomer means in the book of Revelation, it means somebody who stays faithful to Jesus. That's what it means. What's it mean that we're going to be glorious? Some people say, well, it's fully mature. Okay. Well, if spiritual maturity is a condition of Jesus' return, then he's never coming back. Let's just be honest. He's never coming back. I'm bad, I know. Praise the Lord. He's never coming back because, two reasons. One, the church on earth at any one time is constantly changing because there are people being added to the church. Do you remember yourself when you were brand new at this? I remember myself. I was fully committed, totally sincere, but I had a lot of rough edges. Now, I've come far, but I still got some issues. I'm out. I can't come. He's not coming for me. There'll always be new believers being added who are nowhere near maturity, and there's always going to be older Christians who are still carnal. How do I know? Paul wrote to a whole church of carnal Christians. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. So does that all make sense to people? Okay. Now, there's a lot of confusion among Christians as to how we should respond to the birth pains. Birth pains have begun. I don't have any doubt about that. No doubt about that. Do I know when Jesus is coming back? No, I don't. But I do believe we're in the season of his return. And I do believe some of us will see his return. I probably have about 12 years left if I live a natural lifespan. It might happen in my lifetime. I think we're that close. And I never used to talk like that. I've been doing this for 1,202 nights. Praise the Lord. And you can go back to older lessons. I always taught on the second coming because it's part of the gospel. You have to teach on it. He is coming back, but in the past 10 years, it's become apparent. It's like the decline. If the decline in humanity was going like this, it's going boo right now. If he's not coming back, we're going to have to dig out of the primordial stew to rebuild society. When you see, you can see what's down the road here with the trajectory the world is on. But let me close this up by talking about how we should respond to the birth pangs. Because there's a lot of confusion amongst Christians. How do we deal with the increased godlessness, wickedness, lawlessness, and injustices in society? We haven't even touched the injustices in society. Some say that Christians need to rise up and use our spiritual authority to bring all this to an end. Others say that we need to humble ourselves and fast and pray, and then God will heal our land. There have been, and there is merit to those arguments, because there have been times in the past when it was appropriate for Christians to use their authority and fast and pray to change society for the good. But it wasn't time for the plan to be completed. Never forget, a plan is unfolding, and a plan, by definition, has an end. It wasn't time for the end. But if it's time for the end of this age, and signs increasingly point that direction, then we can't stop it or pray it away. And why would you want to? Go back to status quo? Well, status quo ain't very good. I'm here to tell you, we have it good because of where we live. But most of the world doesn't have enough food, shelter, medical care. You know what I'm talking about. It's like the labor pains. Nobody calls the church, pray that the labor pains stop. You just figure out how to go through it the very best you can. Since it seems to be the time or the season of the Lord's return, how do we pray? This is how I pray. I'm telling you how I pray. There's people that are praying, our guy's got to win the election. Well, fast and pray. I'm not telling you not to do that. That's between you and God. But I am telling you, you're probably wasting your time. There's a whole discussion there. This is how I pray. Lord, raise up laborers and send them into your harvest field. That's the number one prayer. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. And right now, there's such a dislike for the things of God. A lot of people aren't interested. We're just planting seeds. We're just planting seeds. But some of those seeds will come up when it all goes down. Lord, raise up laborers and send them into your harvest field. Help people see you as you truly are and see themselves as they truly are in relation to you. This time, when I walk the dog, I pray for the neighbors. If I see somebody walking down the street, you know, we have a natural tendency to go, why does she have those pants on? It makes her butt look big. You know, instead of doing that, what if you prayed, Lord, if she doesn't know you in a saving way, I'm asking you to send a laborer into her harvest field. And I say in the name of Jesus Christ, the power of the devil to blind her to the light of the gospel of Christ is broken. When the gospel is presented, she will understand it. Lord, help her to see you as you truly are. Help her to see herself as she truly is in relation to you. If she knows you in a saving way, Lord, I pray that her hunger to know you would be increased and her love for your word would grow. I pray like this as well. Lord, give us wisdom to navigate through these difficult times in a godly way. Thank you for provision and protection. Thank you that you really will get us through until you get us out. Because we live in America, and because America was founded on Judeo-Christian principles and morality, it's really easy to get God's purposes mixed up with America's destiny. We could do whole lessons just on that. I've heard people say, God's got to save America. America is God's country. I mean, I had to cut out a lot about this because there's a lot to say here. He's only entered into covenant with one nation, and it wasn't America. It was Israel for the purposes of his redemptive plan. Whole discussion. I know the founding fathers established covenants and all that, but that was their doing. God didn't initiate it. So much we could say. Jesus did not die to preserve America. He died to save human beings from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's coming back to restore the earth, the entire earth, for all of his family, going back to Adam and Eve. The United States has to decline. I've been saying that for 10 years. If you go back and listen to stuff that the recorded stuff we have, the United States has to decline because we are the biggest bloc to globalism and have been, although that's waning now in our country. We're the biggest bloc to globalism. Our current problems may ebb and flow, but that's how birth pangs go. You know, we took back the house, or whatever side of the political spectrum you're on, my answer to that would be, so what? We're still going downhill. Our hope is not in a government solution. Our hope is in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problems may ebb and flow like birth pains, but ultimately our nation is going to subscribe to a world government and fully abandon Judeo-Christian morality. There is a growing hostility to Judaism and Christianity in our own country. This is a hard, well, let me say this before I say that. We have produced here in this country a generation, several generations of youths who believe that America is the worst country in the world. They believe that democracy and capitalism are oppressive. They're inherently racist systems, and that Christianity is a racist, bigoted, outdated religion. That's a hard fact to accept, but it's reality. But don't let it discourage you. Just recognize the season that we're in and realize what's most important, and that is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus, not that they vote the way you think people should vote. I'm not telling you how to vote, but that's not what's most important. Just as Jesus came at the right time the first time, we could look at numerous verses that tell us that he's going to come at the right time this time. And there's every reason to believe that we're in the season of his return. As the birth pains increase in frequency and in intensity, our lives are going to be increasingly affected in negative ways. And we've got to learn to look at these developments in terms of the big picture. The fact that God's plan is about to be completed, that's our source of hope, peace, and joy. In the context of the transformation that's going to occur when Jesus returns, Paul wrote these words. I love this verse. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 22. It says, all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. I look at the little doves sitting out at my bird feeder, you know, that the hawks take off and eat. And I think, they're groaning to be set free from this. The little birds scratching around in 20-degree weather. Creation is groaning. You know, we're saying, oh, don't come yet, Lord. I got stuff I want to do. The birds got more sense than we do. Praise the Lord. Let me read you something that a psalmist wrote. We don't have the name of the psalmist. This isn't a psalm of David. But he wrote that the earth is going to rejoice when the Lord returns. I love this. I wanted to put the whole psalm. It's two psalms, actually. So I condensed it a little bit. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea and everything in it shout his praise. Let the trees of the forest rustle with praise before the Lord, for the Lord is coming. Let the earth and all living things join in. Let the rivers clap their hands in glee, for the Lord is coming. Creation is groaning to be set free. As the birth pangs increase in frequency and intensity, we need to do the same thing. We need to be longing for his return, excited about his return. Remember what Jesus said. We started out with this many months ago. Remember what Jesus said when he answered the apostles' questions about the signs of his return. This is Luke 21, 28. When you see these things begin to happen, be elated in joyous expectation because the time of your redemption is coming near. I just want to encourage you, remember the big picture. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're looking forward to your return, Lord. Thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. Lord, we look forward to your soon return. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.